7. And then if you don't have family or you just want to come and bring family, have a wonderful time with the meal on Thursday. I think it's at 1. Well, we're continuing this morning in the study on the words of Jesus Christ. And actually, I'm skipping a little bit because Pastor Mark, if you, the 3 weeks I was in India, Pastor Mark skipped a passage I would have been next, which is the healing of the leper, because I wanted to preach on that since I had been to a leper colony. But we are going actually in order. We're just, he went ahead a little bit. I went behind a little bit. So now I'm skipping a part that he preached, and so we're right on target. Just trust me. We haven't missed a word yet. So we are in Mark chapter 2 and verse 18. Mark 2:18. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, that's Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. And no one puts new wines into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost in the skins as well. But one puts new wine in the fresh wineskins. So, let's look at this passage, kind of verse by verse, and see what the words of Jesus Christ says to us as he spoke these words 2,000 years ago. Here it says that John's disciples, now this was obviously John the Baptist, who had followers with him. In fact, the first disciples of Jesus were disciples of John the Baptist. And when John finally said, this is the Lamb of God, they went and left John and went ultimately to Jesus, which was John's plan. I must decrease, he must increase. I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they were fasting and they came to Jesus and they said, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So I want to talk a while about fasting. Because it is an important subject in the Bible. And let me just tell you, first of all, as we look at a number of passages, we're going to go pretty quickly to look at fasting in the Old Testament and actually in the New Testament, that I was raised Jewish, and I knew that specifically one time a year, all Jews were commanded to fast. And it was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Leviticus chapter 16. Now, as you look at some of these passages, it's not going to say the word fasting per se, but it's going to be a certain word that's used about humbling the soul or afflicting the soul. And then ultimately, other passages refer to that. But as I speak to you, I remember that on the Day of Atonement, you don't eat, you don't drink anything, because you humble yourselves, you are committing yourself even to getting no bodily nourishment, that you may, if I could say this, hunger and thirst for God. So, let's look at these passages. This is Leviticus 16. This shall be a statute, a permanent statute for you. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall humble your souls. The King James says, inflict your souls. Humble your souls and do not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So this was the Day of Days where the high priest went to the Holy of Holies, offered up the sacrifice for the sins of the people, that the people may be cleansed, and they were to humble themselves. They were afflict, if I could say this, inflict their souls. It's referred to other times, it shall be a Sabbath, a solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. Then this is in Leviticus 23. The Lord said to Moses, saying, on the exactly the 10th day of the 7th day is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a humble convocation to you, convocation to you. You shall humble your souls, inflict your souls, and present an offering by fire to the Lord. So this is now later in the book of Leviticus. He refers back to this one day, this one event, where the people were to humble themselves, inflict their souls, where they were not to work, not do anything, but this would be the day that they would have the cleansing for their souls. If there is any person who will not humble himself, again, inflict himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from among the people. Then in Numbers, it says, then on the 10th day of the 7th month, the same day, the same month, that you shall have a holy convocation, you shall humble yourselves, you shall not do any work. Now, we find out later a little more understanding of this. This is David speaking in Psalm 35. And he says, as for me, when they, he's talking about people that he knew, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting. So you see, humbling of the soul and fasting are right there related together. The humbling of the soul was really this cessation of eating, of drinking, of work, only for the purpose of commitment and devotion and humbling yourself to God. As I said, not hungering and thirst for food and water, but hungering and thirst. So David says, in humbling my soul, and again, in inflicting my soul with fasting, my prayers return unto my own bosom. This is in Psalm 69. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting. The same concept, with affliction of my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. Again, in Isaiah 53. Why have we fasted and you do not see? These are people asking God. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Notice that fasting and humbling are synonymous. It's there, in juxtaposition together. Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and you drive hard all your workers. They weren't fasting to commit themselves to God. They were fasting and still doing their thing. Notice. Behold, on that day of your fast, you find your desire. You're not doing it for my purpose. You're doing it that you're thinking you're doing this devotion to me, and then you're doing your own thing. Your heart isn't even right in it. And so here you begin to see a process. Let me tell you everything that God gives to us. God gives us blessings, and you know what we do it? We turn it into our own self-interest. We're good at that. We're very good at that. God gives us money, and then we figure out how we can use money for our own self-interest. God gives us a body. And then what do we use our body? For immorality. God gives our eyes. What do we use our eyes for? Do we use them for God? No, we use them for immorality. We're very good at taking what God has given to us to manipulate them, sometimes for the wrong purpose. And here he says, you're fasting, great. But you're not fasting commitment to me. You go and fast, then you do your own thing. You do and fast, and then you're driving your workers. You haven't changed. You haven't done anything in contrary. Is it a fast like this which I chose, a day for a man to humble himself? Now, this is God speaking. Is it a fast like this which I chose, a day? So God is referring to the humbling of themselves with fasting. It is for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes on the bed. Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Now we see how some people fasted. They were fasting sometimes when they were humbled in defeat, that they knew that their hearts were not right. And God came and showed them that they weren't right. Remember what C.S. Lewis said, pain is sometimes God's megaphone to man. Not just physical pain, sometimes emotional pain, psychological pain, pain in your marriage. Maybe God is trying to tell you something. Benjamin went out against them from Gibeon the second day and fell to the ground again, 18,000 men of the sons of Israel. Here they went out, they weren't right with God, and they were defeated. 18,000 men, that's a lot of men. I know a lot of people have died in Iraq, but 18,000 in a day. All that drew the sword. Then all the sons of Israel and all the people wept up and came to Bethel, that's the place where God was, and wept. Thus they remained there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. They meant business with God. So they said, we had this defeat. So they came up to the place of God and they fasted that day. They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So here you see a certain day in this situation. This is at the end of 1 Samuel 31. And this is the death of Saul, the first king of Israel, and his sons. All the valiant men rose and walked all night. And they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the walls of Bethshem. And they came to Jabesh and buried them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree of Jabesh and fasted 7 days. And to this day, if a Jewish person dies, usually, I mean, it is from this passage that a person sits Shiva. Shiva is sitting for 7 days and fasting and commitment that you have now seen death, a family member has died, and you now think about your death. That's what Jews do. Most Jews don't do it anymore. But when a family member dies, they sit Shiva. And they ask you, are you sitting Shiva? Are you sitting Shiva? Which is the 7 days of fasting. 7 days. 7 days you don't eat. You drink, but you don't eat for 7 days. And all you think about, my death, my accountability, my life, that it would come to reality. I've said this many times in a funeral. Let me tell you something. I've said this. This is reality. Tom Brokaw is not reality. And the reason I say Tom Brokaw is because he's the commentator I used to use. Or Dan Rout. That's not reality. They can say one thing and what is it tomorrow? This is reality. It's appointed unto men to die once, and after that comes the judgment. My friend, you're going to die. You think you're going to live forever. You're not. You're going to die. You're going to die. One day, you'll be at your funeral, and it will be you. So this is very important to the Jewish people, sitting Shiva for these 7 days. Then let's look at this, Deuteronomy chapter 3. Why does God have them do this? Look, but he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you. Notice he said he humbled you, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Why did God call the Jews to be hungry? Why did God humble them? Because man does not live by bread alone. So it's not just eating and drinking. It's I want to hunger and thirst for God. Just the way we need food every day, the way we need drink every day. Now put that away and hunger that way for God. Thirst for God that way. That's what fasting is. That's what the purpose of fasting is. Let's read on. This is Daniel chapter 10. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were complete. This man didn't eat for 21 days. I'm showing you how one day, a specific day, 7 days, 21 days. Let's read on. Exodus 34. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. Now this is a miracle. Moses did not eat bread or drink water for 40 days. Now, I've learned, even from my brother who's a physician, that a man cannot survive without drinking water for 40 days. You cannot. You can live 40 days without food, but you cannot live without water for 40 days. No, you cannot. Humanly speaking, you cannot. Now, God can do certain miracles that you don't get drink for 40 days, and that's the miracle here. I mean, he was in God's presence, and he didn't even need water to sustain him. God was his water. Jesus says, I am the water of life, right? I have water to give to you that you know not of, to the Samaritan woman. So somehow Moses was sustained even without water. It doesn't even say that Jesus didn't drink for 40 days. It said he just did not eat for 40 days. But Moses, in the presence of God, had no food, no drink for 40 days. I mean, this is staggering. What? I mean, this is serious. And then, of course, he received the Ten Commandments. This is in 1 Kings 19. This is Elijah. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. So this is inferred that Elijah didn't eat or drink for 40 days. God gave him food and it lasted. It lasted. The sustenance of that water, the sustenance of the food, he fasted and did not eat for 40 days and 40 nights in this place in the presence of God. And then you have these other references about fasting. This is in Zechariah. Speaking to the priests who belong to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, shall I weep in the 5th month and abstain? So here is this fast that they called in the 5th month. Why? We don't know. But fasting began to be something. Maybe God didn't tell people about it, to do it, like he did in Leviticus, but the priest and the Jew says, well, because of this event, let's commit ourselves to God. So on the 5th day of the month, there was a fast, as I have done these many years. So all the people of the land and to the priest, when you fast and mourn in the 5th and 7th month, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? So here they actually made a commitment, let's fast on the fifth month and the seventh month. But God questions it. Was it for me that you fasted? Zechariah 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh. So now they added another fast on the fourth month. There's a fast on the fourth month, on the fifth month, on the seventh month, and the fast of the tenth month will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feast for the house of Judah, so love, truth, and peace. Let's read on. Of course, this is a very famous passage in Esther. In each and every province there was a command and decree of the king came. There was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, wailing, and many laid on sackcloth and ashes. This is when Haman convinced the king that he should destroy the Jews. And when he signed this edict and all the Jews were being destroyed, it says, and in each province there was great mourning among the Jews. And what did they do? They fasted, they wept, they wailed, and they laid on sackcloth and ashes. And then, of course, Mordecai tells Esther, you better go to the king and straighten this out. And Esther then told them to reply to Mordecai, go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens will also fast in the same way, and thus I will go to the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So here, when they really had this commitment of a need for God to do something, they came and humbled themselves. They did not eat or drink with fasting, that ultimately God would do a miracle. And he did do a miracle, and he saved the Jews. So, and Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. Now, you come to the New Testament. Fasting was a very common thing in the early believers. You know why? Because Jesus actually addresses it. In the Sermon on the Mount, there's a whole part about fasting. Look what he says. This is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they may be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now let me tell you something. You've got to be a Jew to understand what he's saying here. Because I knew all the tricks of the trade when I fasted. Let me tell you some of them. Are you with me? You're fasting on the Day of Atonement. You're supposed to be fasting. And one of the ways you know if you're fasting is that when you fast and you don't drink, your saliva becomes less frequent. Let me just put it that way. And your tongue begins to become somewhat parched. And the evidence of that is that your tongue becomes somewhat whitish. And I remember as a little boy in the synagogue, oh, I shudder. The way you said, people would ask you, are you fasting? And you know what you do? Yeah, I'm fasting. You'd stick out your tongue. Look, I'm fasting. Well, let me tell you something. If you ever hear my testimony, you found out this is a true story. I found out that some of the guys that I knew when they were 10, 12, 13, you're fasting, they would go into the bathroom and get a paper towel, and they'd go into the toilet, and they'd put the towel around their tongue to make it look like they were fasting, but they were not. And I remember when I found this out, I was shocked, because I never did that. I did not. And I went to my mother one day and say, Mother, you know that, you hear this on my testimony, on my tate of Unshackled. Mother, do you know that there are some boys that are cheating? They're taking this cloth and they're wiping their tongue to make it look like they're fasting. And I'll never forget, my mother did say this. She says, God knows who's fasting and God knows who's not fasting. She said that to me. But you see, the whole idea here, let me say the whole idea here, is that God gave fasting to the people for their good, to humble themselves, to come to reality, to understand when Saul died, come to reality. That I'm not going to eat or drink and go through my normal process because I need to eat and drink and hunger and thirst for God. And we're very good, listen, at taking God's, can I say this, means of grace, and we turn them into means of merit. Merit. Look at me. Look at me. Are you fasting? Look at me. I'm really fasting. It's not only white. I don't have a tongue anymore. See? You understand? Look what Jesus is saying. When you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, because they were putting on a gloomy face. Oh, yes, I'm fasting for God. Oh, God should be proud of me. Look at me. God should be happy I'm on his side. He needs me. He needs my help. And they would go around. Look, they go around. They neglect their appearance. Oh, you look so weak. Oh, I haven't eaten since breakfast, you know. I haven't eaten. Am I right? Am I right? Am I right? You see, God gives us this means of grace, and we turn it to promote ourselves. You know what else Jesus talked about? When you tithe, don't go around and announce, look what I give, look what I... Right? When you tithe, he says, when you tithe, don't know what your left hand and your right hand is doing. Don't. I mean, you shouldn't even let your left hand know that your right hand put it in the offering. Don't. Because the God who you serve in secret, and in not knowing, God will reward you openly. When you pray, oh, people love to pray. You see? You see? Listen to my prayers. Oh, and he stand at the corner, and the hypocrites love to make long prayers. But when you pray, you go in your closet, and you shut the door. And the God who hears you in secret, he will bless you in open. We take God's means of grace, of blessing us, and we're so good at manipulating it to promote ourselves. All of us, even if you're a born-again Christian, let me put it this way. Now, we don't do it willingly, we don't do it obscenely, but we have to guard against this. They neglect their appearance, they'll be noticed by men. Notice. Oh, when they're fasting, truly I say to you, they got their reward. God's not going to bless them for that. That's not the fast. They're not hungering thirst for righteousness. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face. Wow. Jesus knew exactly what we're talking about this morning. Exactly. When you fast, you anoint your head, you wash your face, so that your fast will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret, he sees what you see. As my mother would say, God knows who fasts and God knows who doesn't fast. Nobody fakes God. Nobody mocks God. Nobody mocks God. And then you come to the saddest passage. And this is this man who is this pompous, religious leader. And what does he say? Oh, Lord, I thank you that I do this, I do this. Remember that in Luke 18? The publican and the sinner. Oh, I thank you that the Pharisee and the sinner. I thank you, I do this, I do this. Oh, and I fast twice a week. He didn't have to tell God he fasts twice a week. Why did he say he fasts twice a week? So everybody around him could hear it. This was his prayer. Lord, I thank you that I fast twice. I thank you that, I get my big return from my taxes. Oh, so many numbers of my giving to the Grace Church. I pay tithe of all that I get. You see, we take God's blessings to us and we manipulate them. And this was the question they asked Jesus. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. They came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? You know, I mean, why aren't your guys suffering? Why aren't you guys doing their duty? And Jesus does something here. Oh, my goodness. You know what he says? While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom, you want to talk about death and sadness? I want to talk about a wedding. I mean, Jesus, literally, I mean, just think about fasting and humbling yourself and not eating or drinking. What do you do when you're at a wedding? Boy, you eat, don't you? Isn't a wedding a celebration? I mean, of all the images that Jesus picks, he literally kicks them right in their face. He literally, I mean, he says to them, what are you talking about? Humbling and afflicting the soul. God has come on the earth. You want my followers to mourn that God has come on the earth? Jesus Christ, who they've been waiting for centuries and centuries and centuries. This is not a time of mourning. This is a time of celebration. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now let me talk a little bit about weddings. Do you remember last year I preached three messages on the bride of Christ? And remember I told you that in Jewish weddings there was something called a ketubah. And a ketubah was the agreement between the bridegroom and the father of the bride of their commitment to one another. And when you signed the ketubah, you were as good as married except consummation. That is the place that Joseph and Mary were in. They had had their ketubah ceremony. And when she was found with child, they didn't know what to do. They were already as good as married without consummation. And we were at my niece's ketubah ceremony, and I mean, it's just full of joy because it's just like the wedding. And Jesus is always referred to as the bridegroom. Notice he says, while the bridegroom is with them, I'm the bridegroom. Why isn't he called the husband? Because we haven't been consummated yet. This is a time of preparation. And when Jesus calls us, and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, we'll be consummated with Jesus Christ. And then we are going to be his wife. He will be our husband. We will be joined together. But until that time, he's the bridegroom. But it's joy. And then they have this celebration. And then one of the things that happens specifically is that the this time before the separation or the consummation, that the bridegroom goes and prepares a place to live that he's going to bring his bride to. And Jesus said this, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you shall be also. The reason Jesus said that is because I am the bridegroom and I'm preparing the wedding place where I'm going to bring my bride. We're not there yet. He's working on it because he hasn't brought all things in consummation yet. But one of the ways that you keep thinking about the bride is that you always have, or the bridegroom, is that you have pictures. And what did the Holy Spirit come? The Holy Spirit is in you to remind you of Jesus Christ. He has put a picture on your heart of commitment to Jesus Christ. That's why when I'm going to sin, I think about Jesus Christ. Because he's saying, that's the person I'm wedded to. I'm committed to him. I've signed the ketubah with Jesus Christ. My heavenly Father signed the ketubah. Jesus signed the ketubah. He made a commitment to me. I make a commitment to him. Look what John the Baptist said here. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. That's a pretty good theme for Thanksgiving, huh? Look at that. A man can receive nothing. That means my car, my wife, my family, my money, my house, my piano, my talent, my savings account, my this, my that, my teeth, my eyes, my body, it says nothing. Nothing, nothing. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. Then he says this, listen, this is John the Baptist. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because the bridegroom's voice, he hears the bridegroom's voice. So my joy of mine, this joy of mine has been made full. You know what John the Baptist is saying? He says, I'm the best man. I'm the best man. And now has come the bridegroom. Look at the description. He who has the bride, that's us, is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, I'm the best man, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine is, I mean, can you imagine fasting, sorrow, affliction, Shiva, third month, fifth month, putting the towel on your tongue, looking at gloomy, all of this. Jesus says, I'm about a wedding. I don't know what you're about, but I'm about a wedding. So this joy of mine has been made full. Listen, he must increase, I must decrease. He must increase, I must decrease. So let me show you some passages from the Old Testament. Because you know what's amazing? I'm going to say in a moment, amazing. You know, I often think about the I ams of Jesus in John. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But then Jesus says, I'm the bridegroom. Wow, what a claim. The Jews knew what he was saying. Wait, only God is the bridegroom. Only God is the one who is our husband. Listen to these verses. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over her bride, so your God will rejoice over you. God is equating himself as the bridegroom rejoicing over the bride. God, as the bridegroom, rejoices over us as we are the bride. Let's read on. Hosea 2. I will betroth you to me forever. What is betroth? Marriage. The commitment. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. Let's read on. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. And then finally, here he says in Jeremiah 31, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in that day. I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. Now, why is God referred to as a husband? Because God made a commitment to them on Mount Sinai. I will be your God, and you will be my people. In a sense, it was a consummation of their commitment to one another. And God refers to them and says, I was a husband to them. I was not just a bridegroom. I revealed myself to them. I spoke with Moses face to face. I didn't hold anything back. I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. And then this famous passage, Isaiah 54, your husband is your maker. God is your husband. God is your betrothed, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called God of all the earth. So here, all these passages that the Jews do, that God is committed to us. God is the bridegroom. God is, and what does Jesus say? Oh, so let me read this. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit. Even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected. Notice, like a wife who has turned to him. Jesus says, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So here is this amazing, bold stateroom. I am the bridegroom. I am the bridegroom. Not just I'm the light of the world. I am the bridegroom of the bride. You know, there's great joy in weddings, isn't there? I've done a lot of weddings. Pastor Mark now does a lot of the weddings. And I have never seen a bride that didn't radiate. I'm telling you honestly. I'm not saying every bride was beautiful and gorgeous, but I'll tell you, every bride radiated the joy. And I remember what my wife told me a few weeks ago. Our daughter was married a year ago. She dated the same guy for 8 years. Hallelujah, they got married. Wonderful, wonderful son-in-law. We just love him to pieces. And my wife said to me a few days ago, she said, our daughter's wedding was one of the happiest days of her life, and she wasn't getting married. It wasn't her wedding. Am I right? Didn't you say that? One of the happiest days of her life. You know, imagine Jesus' perspective here. Look, while the bridegroom is with them, you want the attendants to fast? You want us to mourn? You want us to sit Shiva? You want us to go to the third month of the... You want us to put on our gloomy face? So long as they have the bride. Notice, they cannot fast. Jesus says it twice. And they have the attendants of the bridegroom. They cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast, can they? So here we have these wonderful passages. What then shall I compare the men of this generation? And what are they like? Now notice these words, what Jesus is saying. Here I'm coming to bring celebration, and you want me to be gloomy. Listen to these words. They are like children who sit in the marketplace and can call to one another, and they said, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. So here is these people. You know, we did this sad song for you, or we played this piece for you, and you didn't dance. We played this sorrowful song. We sang this sorrowful song, and you did not cry. Listen, John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you said he has a demon. Here's this, I'm not trying to be funny, listen. Here's this right-wing wacko, right? He doesn't eat, he doesn't drink, and they say, this guy's demoned. Then you have the other side. Look what Jesus says. I came eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You see, they wanted Jesus to be this, why don't they do their duty? He says, you know, nothing I do is going to satisfy you. John the Baptist came as a right-wing wacko, and you didn't like him. I come as a left-wing liberal, and you don't like me. Look, I'm not trying to talk about politics here. You understand what I'm saying? But I'm talking about politics. No, I'm not. No, notice, here he came, he didn't eat or drink, and they said, wow, he's demon-possessed. I came to eat and drink, and you say, behold, I'm evil. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. When the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in without your wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. See, the kingdom of God is like a man who is celebrating the marriage of his son. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns. This is Luke 12. When he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that the master will gird himself to serve and have them recline at table, and he will come up. God is going to serve us. God is going to serve it. Notice, truly I say to you, he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at table. What a celebration. What a celebration. And you want them to be gloomy? Now, this is all getting to an important point here. Follow with me eventually. But then Jesus says, but listen. But the days are coming when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. What is the day that was taken away from him? When he was arrested, when they hoped that he was the salvation. And they didn't understand, although he told them many times, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed by the Jews and the Gentiles, and I'll be killed, I'll be crucified on the third. They didn't understand this. In fact, at one point, Peter said, this will never happen to you. Look at this, Luke 12, 17. He said to the disciples, the day will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. You're going to long, that Jesus was here, the joy, the celebration, hearing his words, instructed by him, personally taught by the Lord himself. They're going to long to see those days, the Son of Man, and you will not see it. But more succinctly, it's spoken to us in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the prophecy about the crucifixion of Jesus. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open up his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Look at the next verse. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. As for his generations who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. Jesus says, let me tell you something. The day is coming when they'll be taken away. I'll be taken away. And you know something? Then they're going to hunger and thirst. Then they're going to realize, how we longed, Oh, God, you're our help in steadfast. You are the rock of ages. You are our refuge and our strength. Oh, God. And then his crucifixion and his burial. And what did Mary say when she saw him? I have seen the Lord. Their joy was restored to them, and it was returned to them and given to them. And then Jesus gives us this parable. Very important. Let's look at it. I just want to look at the words, and we're going to analyze it. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and the worst tear results. So this is what he's saying. You have a cloth. And it gets dirty. And by getting dirty, you wash it. And then you wash it and you put it in the Palestinian sun. And you know what happens? That washing, that detergent or that whatever, and the hanging, you know, the cloth shrinks. It happens. In fact, I know when my wife buys some certain things, I don't know what they are. She says, I'm going to wash it first to let it, am I right? It shrinks. Okay. So Jesus says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. The old garment is the shrunk garment. So if you have a tear in an old garment and you put a new piece of cloth on that garment, what happens is that when you wash now that cloth again, the garment has already shrunk, the old cloth, but now the new cloth has to go through the process, and as it shrinks, it will tear away at the old cloth. So it makes a bigger tear. You try to solve this tear, and it created a bigger tear. Remember, the unshrunk cloth is the new piece on the old piece. Otherwise, the patch will pull away from it, the new from the old, and the worst tear results. The new patch on the old piece of garment. Okay? Oops. Oh, I'm sorry. Then he says the next thing. Oh, I didn't go on to verse 22. As he said, let me just read it to you. I can change it for the second service. And then he says also, 2:21, you know the verses. No one puts wine into old wineskins, new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. So you put grapes in a wineskin. And what happens? The grapes begin to ferment. And it begins to do this process on the wineskin of the fermentation, and it becomes a little brittle, and it becomes a little, and so that's how you get fermented grape as it's fermented with age in the wineskin. Now, if you have an old wineskin and it's gone through that process, if you put new wine in that wineskin, that fermentation of that old wineskin is too much. It will burst the old wineskin and all the wine will be lost. Notice what he says. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is lost and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. New wine into fresh wineskins. My friend, this is all about why Jesus Christ came. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. The glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice how He's described. Full of grace and truth. Follow. John testified by Him, crying out, saying, "This is whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth was realized through Jesus Christ." What is the word that's used over and over again in these three verses? Grace. Grace. You know what happens when you walk into a synagogue today? You know what this thing you see in a synagogue? You see the Ten Commandments. It's all about duty. 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 Obligation. Duty. He, the soul that sinneth, it will die. Unless you fulfill all the points of the law. What do you find when you go into a church? A cross. What's the difference? That's grace. I can't fulfill my duty. Therefore, I need someone who has died for my sins. The law was given through Moses. Moses, the law. But grace and truth was realized through Jesus Christ. You know, I often say this. If I could say this about my, I give the illustration about my wife. You know, I don't do any Jewish things anymore. And I'll tell you why. My wife doesn't always travel with me, and I give the illustration that, well, if you'd like to see a picture of my wife, I have a picture of my wife. I have about four or five pictures of Debbie in my little folder that I have with me. And I said, this is my wife. Her name's Deborah. We've married almost 34 years. Let's say one day she came with me, and you're talking to my wife, and I say, here's my wife. I know you're talking to my wife, but look at these pictures of my wife. And you say, why are you showing me pictures of your wife when your wife is right here? Judaism is all about old pictures. Old pictures. Now, would I rather hold a picture of my wife, or would I rather hold the hand of my wife? Would I rather kiss a picture of my wife on the picture, or would I rather kiss my wife? You see what I'm saying? My friend, the life is in Jesus Christ. It is not in rituals and forms and obligations and duty. Duty does not give you life. Jesus gives you life. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth was realized through Jesus Christ. Look at this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Notice the word. A new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with them and their fathers in the day that I took them out of the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. This is the new covenant, the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel in those days. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So look at these verses. God gave us the Sabbath. And what does Jesus say? The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. We think that if we do this, you see, the Jews said, well, you can't heal on the Sabbath. You can't pick up your pallet on the Sabbath. Wait a minute. You think I contribute to make the Sabbath what it is? God gave me the Sabbath for a day to rest and a day to focus on Him and a day to think about Him. Notice, the Sabbath was made for man. And in one stroke, Jesus shows us how the whole Sabbath is new to us. It's not duty, it's blessing. It's not obligation, it's refreshment. The Sabbath was made for men. God gave us the Sabbath day for our good. And the Pharisees thought, no, I am here to bring my good to the Sabbath. Let's read on. He called out to them in a crowd. He began saying, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defiles the man. Now notice, listen to these words again. Nothing outside the man that can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man, that defiles the man. What do you mean, Jesus? If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Oh, okay, that's right. I don't understand. What do you mean? When he has left the crowd and entered the house, the disciples questioned about the parable. He said to them, are you so lacking in understanding? Do you not understand that whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all food clean. My friend, I ate pork 2 weeks after I was a Christian. Now let me tell you why. You see, I thought, oh, I'm a good Jew. I don't eat pork. I only eat fish on Friday. Oh, what do you think? You think God needs your help? Notice what Jesus says. Because when we eat something, it doesn't go in our heart. It goes in our stomach, and then it's eliminated. What's not used? Lotus. But it goes into a stomach and is eliminated. Read on. And he said to them, that which proceeds out of the man, that which defiles the man. For within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts, fornication, thievery, murder, and adultery. Wait a minute. I thought thievery is something you do. You steal or murder. No, Jesus says, before you ever commit adultery, let me tell you something. Before you ever commit adultery, you've been thinking about it for days and weeks and months. How you're going to do it, when you're... Before, you know, somebody, if a man decides to rob a bank, you know how long he's been thinking about it? For weeks. I'm going to do it. When am I going to do it? You see, Jesus says, you think that you not eating pork is promoting God? Let me tell you something. If you only realize how much pork is coming out of you, can I say that? Not to be funny. Just think all the uncleanness that's coming out of you. Jesus says, I came to bring grace. I came to bring grace. And you came to bring duty, 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 obligation. Read on. Deeds of covetousness, wickedness, all forms of deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. And this is what I decided 2 weeks after I was a Christian when I was, say, we're serving ham. I says, you know, I have enough problems with what comes outside of me that I don't think I'm going to have to worry anymore what goes inside of me. Now, I'm careful what to eat. I mean, certain foods are maybe just not healthy for you. Fatty foods or certain things or sweets or, you know, I mean, you're rational about that. You eat just sweets and you're not going to feel good. There's a reason for that. But it's not going into you. It's what's coming out of you. What's coming out of you? That's what defiles the person and brings about this calamity in him. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is lost and the skins are, well, but one puts wine into fresh wineskins. Oh, my friend, Jesus said, I came to give life and give it abundantly. My friend, the thing that's the greatest thing will happen in your life is when you come to Jesus Christ, because that's when you're going to have your sins forgiven. And that's when Jesus says, I give you my life. And I will be with you, and I will never forsake you, and I will go through life forever and ever, and I will be committed to you. What does Paul say here? Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. New, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, everything has become new. Remember the one part I love in the Passion of the Christ, when Jesus is walking, he's carrying the cross, and his mother comes to him, and he turns to his mother, although it says this in the book of Revelation. He did not say this when he was on the cross, but it was the most moving part to me. He took to his mother, he says, Mother, I'm going to make everything new. Wow. I'm going to make everything new. You know, a famous Jewish man, Prime Minister Yitzhak Rabin, they asked him, do you think Jesus is the Messiah? He said, I don't think he's the Messiah, because when the Messiah comes, he's going to bring peace to the whole world. Well, Mr. Rabin, when Jesus came to my world, he brought peace. And if he came into your life, he'd bring you peace. He'll bring peace into your world. He's not here to bring you duty and obligation and law. He's here to bring you forgiveness and grace and mercy and love. You want me to mourn? You want me to weep? I came to bring new wine. I came to bring new joy. Read on. When Jesus appeared as the high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. Not through the blood of bulls and goats, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of heifers sprinkled those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Oh, my friend, the greatest thing in your life is to have a clean conscience, to have a clean heart, to be forgiven by Jesus Christ. For this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant, of a new covenant. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, for by one offering is perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new, again, notice the word, the new and living way, which he inaugurated through us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Oh, my friend, this is the time. I mean, what a great time to live under Jesus Christ. Grace, grace, grace. I can come to Jesus and say, Lord, I've blown it. I have failed. And I'm not going to even try to repair it. I just come to you just the way I am. And I ask you to repair me first, before I go and repair this. Jesus says, he that comes to me, I will never cast out. My friend, this is the new. This is the new. This is the new wineskin. This is the blessings. This is why God is for us. Who can be against us? When you pray, have confidence when you pray. When you want to go and serve Jesus Christ, have confidence in it. When you believe that Jesus Christ will do something, have confidence. It's not your confidence, by the way, but it's confidence in him. It's confidence what he is, what he has done for you. And he says, listen, you have no idea. I'm the bridegroom. I'm going to bring joy and pleasure and happiness and celebration. My friend, knowing Jesus Christ is celebration. Celebration. Celebrate Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the joy that you give to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Unfailing love, eternal grace, mercy beyond description, forgiveness. Thank you that in him is all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Thank you that in Jesus Christ is everything that we need for our families, our marriages, our children, our churches, our lives, our vocations, our occupations, whatever it is. We thank you that we can bring everything and place them confidently into the loving hands of your Son, Jesus Christ. Bless your people. They are your people, Lord. Bless them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit until Jesus comes again, as he surely will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Good to have you. Please greet one another in his love and stay for refreshments.